you joined us on Good Friday. We have this special time of the year that we've set aside, inclusive of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, where we are celebrating and remembering what Jesus has accomplished for us. And I understand that many of you are looking forward to time with your family and friends, and that's always nice because we get a little more time off. But it's so important for us to just be refocused on why we're actually here. And that is to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer and his work for us. And I hope that your heart will be encouraged as you spend a little bit of time with the rest of your fellow brothers and sisters this morning. If you have a Bible, you can find your way to 1 Corinthians 15. And what I've been doing is working on this little series. I'm actually done it. I just haven't preached it all to you yet. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great resurrection chapter of the Bible, and just trying to bring some truths, fresh truths into our lives that will encourage us and keep us focused in our spiritual walks. And I have entitled this Living Starts by Dying, the whole series, because really that is the heart of the gospel. Living does start by dying to self and dying to this silly thinking that is so prevalent in our lives that we can somehow impress God, and instead looking to Christ who died in our behalf. So we're gonna look at verses 35 to 50 together today, and I trust that what God has said will become clear to you, and that you will be able to take it with you. Well, I like words; otherwise, I probably shouldn't be standing up here. And I came across a new word. I wanted to share it with you. But then I thought, well, maybe it's just new to me. Maybe everyone else already knows this word. So I talked to the worship team this morning before we came out, and I said, does anybody know this word? And none of them knew it. So I'm like, okay, well, they're all smarter than me. And so I'm going to assume that most of you have never heard this word before. But it's the word adenatin. Anybody heard that word? Adenatin? Nobody has heard that word. All right. So that's what I thought. It's a peculiar word. Adenatin. The word means something that is absolutely impossible. It refers to a statement that denotes sheer impossibility. So one that you might use as you're chatting with someone might be, yeah, when pigs can fly. So that's an adenatin, when pigs can fly. Or you could make up your own. When canaries can swim. Or when trout can walk. They don't, right? And because it's impossible for those creatures to do those things, if you were to use those in a statement, you would be communicating an adenatin. And the reason why these critters can't do those things is because they don't have the capacity to do them. They're just not built that way. They're not equipped to do anything outside of the boundaries of what they are capable of doing. There are hard and there are fast limitations on pigs. Pigs don't fly. That's just a reality of it. They didn't 100 years ago. They don't today, and you're not going to walk home, you're not going to drive through the county this afternoon and see pigs flying by. It just doesn't happen. Well, here's another adenatin that the Bible communicates to us time and time again, and it's so like obvious, but it's easy for us to start to think, well, maybe it's not true. Maybe it is possible, but here's an adenatin from Scripture. Humans cannot inherit or earn eternal life. It's impossible. It's a sheer impossibility for human beings to earn eternal life. Our lack of perfection limits us to one single earthly life, and then we die. It ends the same way for everybody. We are limited to one single earthly life, and then we die. Now, I doubt animals mourn their limitations. So I don't think there's any trout out there today in some stream or some lake kind of bummed out and not enjoying life because it's like, look at me, I can't walk or I can't fly. And mourning it and commemorating it and getting all worked up about it because they never could fly. They were never designed that way. They didn't lose anything. They were never created with that capacity. But the reason why human beings mourn death is because originally we were created as eternal beings to enjoy eternal life with God. And there's something in us that has that sense of eternality. We know that something has been lost. Not all people know why. And certainly not all people that have been told why will admit why. But we know that something has been lost. We lost out due to sin. And so we live our lives, and it's full of fun, and it's full of frustration. And then the final reward that every human being gets is death. No matter how long your life is or how short your life is, the final reward that every human being gets is death. You know what the statistics on death are? Kind of impressive. Every one of us eventually dies. The sad reality is that death is our reward. But here's some good news that makes sense out of Good Friday. And I already mentioned this in my prayer for you today. Here's some good news that makes sense out of Good Friday. Here's some good news that helps us to understand why we can call a day that we're commemorating a tragic death good. And it is this truth, that the death of Jesus reintroduces us to the possibility of eternal life. Through Jesus' death, we can actually start living again eternally. Living then starts by dying to the belief that we can make it on our own, and instead believing that Jesus alone is qualified to offer us eternal life. Now, if you spend time with people, doesn't matter what the ethnicity is, doesn't matter what the age is, doesn't matter what period in time you're dealing with, doesn't matter what culture you're in. The general truth is that we all desire eternal life. We may call it by different names, but no matter where you are in the world, people desire eternal life. I mean, it's possible that the circumstances of life in the moment are so bad, they're like, oh, just take me home now. I just want to get out of here. I just want to die. But deep down in everyone's soul and heart is this desire for eternal life. Pigs don't snoot around in their stalls desiring to fly, but every human being desires eternal life of some sort. But while every human being desires that, there's kind of two big categories of people and how they respond to that. The first group is the largest group. This is the majority group. If you're in the majority, you'll be in this group. The majority pretends that they won't die. Put on a little more makeup, dress a little better, get that hair colored. Kind of pretend that they're not going to die. Act as though they're not dying. In that group, too, you have some that just refuse to think about it. I've met people who tell me of the death of a loved one, even a family member. I'm like, oh, when's the funeral? I don't know, but I ain't going. You're not going to your own loved one's funeral? No, I can't handle funerals. I can't handle death. It just sickens me. I don't want to be exposed to that. Have you ever been to a cemetery? Nope, not interested. They just don't want to think about it. In that group, too, are those that think that they can earn the right to eternal life back. Well, I know I'm dying. I've noticed the statistics, but maybe if I go to my temple enough or my church and I do this and don't do that, or I bow a certain way or I participate in certain spiritual disciplines, maybe I can kind of like get it back. Maybe the gods or God will give it back to me. So this is the majority of people. Maybe I can earn it. Maybe I can seek it out for myself. Or I'm just not going to think about it. Or I'm just going to kind of live as if I'm not going to die. And then there's the minority. The minority understand that if you try to be what you aren't, you won't get where you want to go. They understand they are not qualified for eternal life. And so they ask Christ to give them what he has so they can go where only he can take them. And those people are called Christians. The majority of you, I assume, would fall into that category. Now, in the scriptures, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 50. This complex question of death is raised. Verse 35, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, inspired scripture, which is beneficial for us, writes these words. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So in this question, before we go any further, we have this question raised about the resurrection. And the reason why the question of the resurrection or life hereafter is raised is because the people asking the question, and anybody intelligent will ask this question, understands an irreversible fact. We die. Now for the believer, fortunately, Philippians 1:23, when we close our eyes in death, we open our eyes in glory. And while we have to wait for our resurrected bodies, there's certainly an immediacy to our relationship with God after death. We experience the fullness of God's glory, but we're still waiting for the resurrection of the body. People who are aware of their own death are going to think about the question, well, where am I going to go afterward? What's going to happen to me? Is it possible that I'll be able to experience eternal life? And this question about the resurrection of the body then is really a specific question that's part of a broader question, what's next for me? How do I get eternal life? The question that people are asking, the question that people are wrestling with, the question that competing religions are trying to answer for us. How do I get eternal life? And there's two main truths that God delivers to us in response to that overarching question, that universal question that human beings are wrestling with. And the first one is why we can't. Why we can't. How do I ensure that I'll be resurrected? I can't. How do I make sure that I'll be resurrected? I can't. By myself, I can't. Some people might think to themselves, oh, but I can do that. No, you can't do that any more than pigs can fly. You cannot earn eternal life. It's impossible. That's an adonatin. Just as canaries can't swim, physical beings, when they die, remain dead. Unless there's a transformation. So this difficult question then is addressed by God so that as we experience the dark reality of death, we acknowledge the hard reality of our inability before we're introduced to what Christ has accomplished. Verse 36 and verse 37 and verse 38 begin to help us to unpack this. And God does it in the form of several analogies. You foolish person, meaning anyone that thinks they can do it, has declared themselves to be foolish. You might as well go buy the t-shirt now. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The analogy is of seed. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. So analogy one is about grain and the body, the plant that grows from it. Now, don't get all like super scientific right now on the text, because you might be sitting here thinking, well, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. Seeds don't die, they just go dormant. So the Bible's false. Don't get all super scientific with the Bible when you read this, because the analogy still works. Seeds look dead, and for all intents and purposes, they are dead. Without the right heat, without the right soil, without the right water and nutrients, nothing's going to happen. They're just going to be dry little gray or brown things that are useless, in fact. They look dead. Something has to happen to the seed before it springs to life. So you got an apple hanging on a tree with seeds in it. You never see a little apple seedling growing out of an apple that's still hanging on the tree. The apple has to fall and either decay or be eaten. And the seeds are taken out and they go through the winter. And then if circumstances are right, in the spring you have a little apple seedling. Life grows out of dead things. That's what God is trying to communicate to us in this analogy. And then he gives us another analogy. Look at verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So analogy number two is that every creature has its own kind of body. Your body is not like a fish's body. Your body is not like a bird's body. You have a human body. Each creature has its own kind of body. That's like self-evident. You don't even have to argue the point. It's self-evident. But where God wants to take us by giving us these analogies of a seed that can only produce something like itself under certain circumstances, or an animal that has a specific kind of body, it can only reproduce animals after its own kind, is this truth. In the same way, our temporal body, so look at your temporal body right now, look at your hand, pull on your earlobe, look at your kneecaps. Our temporal bodies are not equipped for eternity. They're not equipped for eternity. If you take a watermelon seed out to your garden this spring and you put it in the ground, you're not going to get an ear of corn off of it. It's not designed for that. If you're doing like a transplant, you're like, oh, I lost my arm in an accident. Can you find me a new arm? Oh, I can find you a squirrel's arm. No, thank you. Well, it's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Your body is not compatible with an animal's body. A seed can only produce after its own kind. Every body, be it a plant or an animal, is limited by its makeup. And because our bodies have been subjected to sin and death, we are not equipped for eternity, period. So look at verse 40 then. Now God is trying to help us to understand the spiritual, the eternal. So up till now, we have two analogies given to us of temporal things. But now he's going to point us heavenward. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now, we understand that heaven is not literally where the sun resides or where the moon resides. That's still part of the physical created universe. But we often look up at the stars and it orients our minds to heaven because it's hard for us to comprehend heaven by itself. And with that in mind, speaking of the heavens, the universe, there is one glory of the sun, there is another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So if you've gone out, you've looked up at the sky at night, you'll notice that some stars are really bright. During the daytime, of course, the sun, being a star, is really bright. And at night, we have other certain stars, Sirius A, really bright. But other stars are dull and faint. They're not as glorious. They don't draw our attention. We don't stare at them. We stare at the bright ones because they stand out more. So in the cosmos, there are certain stars that are brighter from others. They declare sort of greater glory, or they draw our eyes to them in a different way than some of the lesser stars do. And using these truths, then, God reminds us, in case we've forgotten, or in case we're trying to deny it, or in case we're trying to earn it back, that we simply can't live forever because we are not equipped for it. Our bodies are subject to death. Isn't it fascinating that all false religions deny this undeniable truth? Isn't that fascinating? Many religions in our world completely overlook the fact that you're dying and tell you, well, if you want to get to heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever they call it, well, you just need to do a lot of good stuff. Like, okay, fix my moral deficits. I'm just going to do a lot of good stuff. But even really, really religious people die. They all do. You can be incredibly charitable and end up in the exact same cemetery with a serial killer. Everybody dies. So religious effort is not sufficient to overcome the obvious fact that this body is dying. And so is yours. Well, if I left the stage right now and you weren't familiar with the rest of the story, you'd have a pretty glum life to look forward to. But having acknowledged why we can't, we now see why Jesus can. Verse 42 and following. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So God here is declaring that there is a resurrection for the dead, even though we are subject to death. And here's why. What is sown is perishable. Look at the contrast of statements here. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The fact of the resurrection, the truth of a bodily resurrection, is declared to us. From death will come life. Look at the words. From the perishable, imperishable. From dishonor, glory. From weakness, power. From a natural body, a spiritual body. So it's like, well, that's good to know. Because I thought you were going to kind of leave me hanging and just tell me what you... I came to church today on Good Friday just to be told I'm dying and I can't do anything about it. But now you've told me there is, in fact, the hope of resurrection. There is. There is the hope of a resurrection. But if I can't do it and I can't earn it and ignoring it is not going to fix my problem, then how? How is it possible? What's the source? What's the guarantee of this miracle of the resurrection? Jesus is the source. of the miracle of the offer of a resurrection. Thus it is written, the Bible says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You know who that Adam is? The one that married Eve? The first man? The one from whom we all come? Look around. He must have been a rather genetically diverse individual, don't you think? We all come from Adam. We were all in Adam. He's a living being, and our life, generation after generation, is passed from him to us. The only reason why we're here today is because we're connected to Adam. The first Adam became a living being, but there's another Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice the first one gave us natural life, physical life, but the second Adam gives us life too, but he's a life-giving spirit. So now, okay, I saw the word spiritual earlier in verse 44, a spiritual body. The writer's already got me thinking about heaven, which is a spiritual-like word. So how does this second Adam give me a spiritual resurrection? But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. In other words, the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, he came after the first Adam, the natural Adam, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. Maybe you've read Genesis. A man of dust, God created him from the ground. But the second Adam, the second man, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, listen to this line really carefully. As was the man of dust, the first Adam, who died, who sinned, so also are those who are of the dust. How many people are included in that statement in this room? Everybody. So we are connected to the first Adam. He gave us life, but guess what he also gave us? Death. We get life and death from the first Adam. But the text continues. And as is the man of heaven, who's that? Jesus. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we bear his image. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's one of the big good news statements of the Bible. So let's mull this over a little bit. We have a contrast here. The contrast is between the first Adam, and he essentially is us. We get life from him, and we got the curse of death from him. He was a living being, so are we. He's of the earth, he's of the dust, so are we. And he sinned, thereby cursing us all. And unless you hate him for that, bear in mind that if you were chosen to be the first Adam, you would have done the exact same thing. But then we have a second Adam. The second Adam is fully man. But in addition to being fully man, he's also God, and that qualifies him to be a life-giving spirit. He's of heaven, the text says, thereby freeing us all from the damnation and condemnation of sin. So while we bear the first Adam's image, the message of the gospel is that we can also bear the second Adam's image as well. Jesus is the second Adam. How did Jesus sidestep sin? You ever thought about that? How did Jesus sidestep sin? Did he just pretend to be a man but really wasn't? Well, the first thing the Bible teaches us is that Jesus was virgin born. Now that is more than just a, wow, that's cool doctrine. It's a necessary doctrine. Because Adam passed sin to his son, who passed sin to his son, and so forth and so on. But Jesus Christ was born without a human father, and therefore did not inherit the sin nature But he was born of a mother, a human mother. But because the sin nature is passed on from father to son, and to the daughters, but passed only to the next generation by the fathers, Jesus was born as a perfect man, but fully man. But in addition to that, he was also fully God. So we have the God-man then walking among us. And as he walks among us then, he is fully man, but he has sidestepped the curse of the first Adam by being virgin born. And then here's what Jesus does to accomplish what we can't accomplish. Here's the first thing. He lived a sinless life, thereby not being subject to death. So if Jesus had not been crucified or put to death, he would still be walking among us right now. He would never have died because his body was not subject to the curse of sin. His body was not dying as he headed toward the cross. He was fully alive in every way, every shape, and every form. And yet he died. But because he didn't die for his own sin, and he wasn't deserving of death, and his body wasn't subject to death as ours is, Jesus was able to take our curse, death, away from us. He was able to bear our curse in his own body on the tree. This is good theology. Other religions will give you a picture of what life is like. It's like a puzzle with 100 pieces missing. But biblical Christianity fills in every piece of the puzzle. And this helps you to see the uniqueness of the gospel message. And then he rose again from the dead. This is the third thing. He rose again from the dead, thereby securing our redemption. So he conquered death. He died even though he didn't deserve it. And he overcame it because only he could overcome it. And in doing so, the gospel message is that while you can't resurrect yourself by any amount of religiosity or ignorance or denial, Jesus Christ is willing to take your sin, your punishment, your death into his own body and offer you the life that he alone can offer. He is the second Adam from heaven. So here's the question. Which Adam do you want to be like? Which Adam do you want to be like? We are all automatically like the first Adam by nature. Generations come and generations go, and none of them have to be taught how to sin. And none of them have to be taught how to die. It just happens. That's inevitable because of the first Adam. That first Adam, though, if you want to be like him, what you need to know is just in the same way that he was incapable of self-salvation, personal redemption, or spiritual freedom, so you are as well. You're incapable of saving yourself, of personal redemption, of spiritual freedom. But you have the opportunity to become like the second Adam, the one who has conquered death and sin and is willing to let his perfect record, picture his record right now, his perfect record stand for you as your substitute. And if you've done that, then while your body will one day die and go into a grave, you can be absolutely sure that just as Jesus did as well, but he rose from the dead, his life will become your life and your body will be resurrected from the dead as well. So while we naturally bear the identity of the first Adam, God, through the gospel, gives us the offer of bearing the second Adam's identity as well, of owning it for ourselves, of trusting in him and him alone to become our Savior. And if that's your story, you have ample reason to rejoice. So mourn his death today, but mourn it so that you can better appreciate the life that he offered you and offers you by suffering for you, by taking your death, by taking your shame, by conquering the grave, and by offering you the sure hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory."